1 Samuel chapter 1, if you would, I'd like you to look down, starting in verse 10 and 11, we read this. And Hannah was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then I will give unto him the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. Father, we ask a blessing now in your word. Teach us and instruct us in things we've never known before. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been working our way through the Bible from creation to glory. We finished Ruth last week. We saw the tremendous impact that Ruth and Naomi, two women, had on all of history. And we continue now as we now move into where Israel is in a great period of transition. Tremendous transition. We're going to look at a little bit of that transition, then we'll look at some of the practical aspects of what is revealed here in the first few chapters of Samuel, 1 Samuel. We're about 1,200 years B.C. We've covered about 3,000 years so far of history and working our way through the scriptures. This particular book covers about 110 years of history. We'll be introduced to three very important characters. We'll be introduced this morning to Samuel, Lord willing, next week to Saul, and then David. Samuel is the last judge and the first prophet, all right? Then we find that Saul is the first king. Remember, they wanted to have a king. Israel didn't want anything else. They wanted a king. And now we will find that later on that David is the greatest of those kings. What is interesting about this is the transition now goes from a theocracy, God in charge, God is king, to a monarchy. There will now be a human king. It is a transition from judges to kings. There used to be judges that ruled, and now there will be kings that will rule. So there's a lot of transition that's taking place here, and we go right into the lives of various people as we engage in a study of those lives. It covers the birth of Samuel and the death of Saul in 1 Samuel. I want to give you a little background of these first seven chapters here, let you know just sort of where we are regarding what is taking place. Hannah is a woman who has been barren. She's not been able to have children. And in her grief, she cries out to the Lord to give her a male child. And in that crying out to God, she promises that she will give God back that child to consecrate him for the full work of the Lord. That's her great prayer. Well, in doing so, Samuel is born into the world, and Samuel is very early confirmed as a prophet. As a matter of fact, he even starts a school of the prophets, and he begins to bring revival to Israel. He's a very powerful man. He's very prophetic. He's a good judge. He's a great leader. He's a very, very godly man. But then we're introduced to a very interesting character, a man that still perplexes me to this day. We'll look a little bit more at his life in a few minutes. We come across a priest by the name of Eli. And Eli, I believe, the best I can tell as I look at the scriptures, seems to be a very godly man. But I think he spent a little bit too much time in his professional career, so to speak, as a priest, and he lost his family. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that were very wicked young men, and it had a tremendous impact on Israel. And as time begins to move on, we find that God takes his hand off of Israel. The Philistines become very powerful again, and Israel again is departed from the ways of God. And then Israel one day realizes in the midst of a battle with the Philistines, they think they're losing because they don't have the Ark of the Covenant with them. Remember the Ark of the Covenant that we looked at when we studied the tabernacle, had the two cherubim. The high priest would go in once a year and sprinkle blood over the mercy seat and seek forgiveness for the sins of the people. Well, now they're carrying it with them, and it's been in the temple. And so they believe they need to go and bring it, and they think that's going to give them some sort of good luck. It's like it's a magic charm or a genie or a lamp they can rub. They find out the Philistines say, we don't like this, and they steal the Ark of the Covenant. And everywhere they take it, God brings judgment upon them. And they eventually say to themselves, we think there must be an awfully powerful God in Israel. If this keeps happening to us, let's return it with a guilt offering. So they bring it back to Israel. And that's when Samuel brings revival to the nation of Israel, which we'll look at in a moment. With that as kind of a background, here's what I want you to see. Look, if you would, at verses 24 to 28, still speaking of Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 24 to 28, I want you to listen very, very carefully to this reading. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks, one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman that stood before thee here praying unto the Lord. She was praying before Eli for this child. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Now let me tell you what I think is interesting about this. This little section we want to look at several things this morning in a practical sense. This is the influence of a godly mother upon her son through her prayers, through her dedication of offering him up to the Lord as she prayed and gave him back to God. When she does so, she is basically saying, Lord, I want you to have him. You have lent him to me. I'm going to lend him back to you for your protection, for your care, for your safekeeping, for your raising him up in the ways of the Lord. The scriptures talk about raising our children up in the admonition of the Lord. And so here's an opportunity as she comes before the Lord and she says, I want to consecrate my son. I want to sanctify him. I want to set him apart. I want to ask you a question. For those of you that have children, have you ever given your children to the Lord? I mean, honestly, genuinely, before God, said, Lord, I give my children to you. You raise them, you bring them up, you call them to whatever you want to call them to. You might call them to be a lawyer, or a doctor, or a carpenter, or a butcher, or a baker, or a candlestick maker, all right? But you also might call them to go to India. You might call them to go to China. You might call them to go into some kind of different service. You might call them to do things for God in which they will never live very well. They may not have all the amenities of life. They might live in a shack someplace. What would happen if you had spent many thousands of dollars sending your son or daughter to medical school or whatever, and they all of a sudden said to you, you know, in my time with the Lord and as I've dedicated my life to him, I feel God wants me to take my medical skills or my nursing skills or my legal skills, whatever, and I really feel called to go to Tibet, or I feel called to go to China or India or whatever and serve there. What would your response be? Would your response be, we bless you, we give you our full blessing, and we ask God's protection upon you? Or would you say, you're going to do what? You're going to throw your life away after we've spent thousands of dollars on your education? You're going to go off and live in some godforsaken culture? What are you kidding? Come on, can't you do that here? What would your response be? Well, let me tell you what we had a man do here one time, which is completely out of my normal way of doing this. We had a fellow named Mr. Hillis, Dr. Hillis. At the time that he was here, I think he was about 78, 80 years old, somewhere in that vicinity. This was a number of years ago. I think he may still be alive, but Dr. Hillis came here, and he was at missions conference. And he said, okay, all of you men that have children and spiritual leaders of your home, stand up right now. I'm sitting over here and going, whoa. And he had them all stand up, and I said, this is a little bit out of my comfort zone. I don't do this, but they all stood up. And then he said, I want you right now to pray with me. You are going to dedicate your children to the Lord to be used in any way that God calls them, and I want you to mean it. Boy, when a guy 78 years old speaks, you listen. You go, yes, sir. Everybody's standing up, and people were nervous. They didn't know what to do. And then he would just turn around and go, you, sir, who did you pray for? Did you really pray for your son? Did you really offer him up? You, right over here. He went around, and everybody was shaking in their boots, including me. And I started thinking, oh, man, I might even have a church after this. People came up to me afterwards. A lot of people came to me afterwards and said, you know, I had never once thought of dedicating my child to the Lord. That was the best moment of my life, most important thing I've ever done. It's important to give your children to the Lord. How would you respond if they did come home and say that they felt that God had called them to an area that perhaps wasn't your dream to carry on the family business or be famous or do something here that you think would be so important? Here she had a tremendous influence. The scriptures indicate, as I look through Proverbs and as I look through the epistles, there seems to be an indication that mothers have the greatest influence upon their children, even though the fathers may be the spiritual leader and protector of the household. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is saying, I want the older women to teach the younger to love their husbands and to guide the household. Meaning the women are giving the guidance throughout the day. They're the ones that are there most of the time with the children. So mothers, you have a tremendous impact on your children. And Hannah, in offering up her children to the Lord, or her child to the Lord, something wonderful happened. I won't have you turn there, but just before or after the people had complained and said, we want to have a king. This was very distressful to Samuel. And Samuel stands before the people in Israel, and he's not boasting, but he does say this to them. He says, can you name a time that I have ever deceived you? Can you name a time I've ever lied to you? Can you name a time I've ever stolen anything? Can you name a time I've ever taken a bribe and perverted justice? And they all respond, no, we cannot name a time that you did this or did that. In other words, this man turned out right. His point was, have I ever led you astray? Why are you calling for a king now at this time? And so he brings before the people his credentials, so to speak, as the life he's lived before them. It is only right to dedicate your children to the Lord because he's the one that ultimately has to raise them in a very wicked and perverse nation and generation that we have before us, all that is about us that is trying to snatch our children. Now, in stark contrast, here is a godly woman who has a tremendous impact on this child, Samuel. And in stark contrast, I want to talk about a godly man who did not have an impact on his children, yet I still think he's godly. I want you to turn to chapter 2 of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I want you to look at verses 22 through 26. We read this. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Incredible immorality. And he said unto them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people. He's now hearing about it. It's a little late. The children are very grown now. No, my sons, for this is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. And then in verse 26, the comparison is, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Same statement is made of Jesus in chapter 2 of Luke. He grew before men and before the Lord. But notice the contrast here. Here is a godly woman that influenced this child. Here is a godly man. And the reason I say he's godly is that he clearly influenced Hannah. He was very tender towards her. He was broken, just absolutely broken and crushed in his heart when he learned that the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen by the Philistines. He was a man that lived to be a ripe old age. He led Israel well in their spiritual things. He had such an impact on Samuel's life. But in the process of all of that busyness, he forgot his own household. And God gives us this. He lets us see this because whenever the Holy Spirit leaves these little tidbits as we're going through the history of somebody's life, the history of Israel, it's supposed to speak to our heart. And there's a very interesting passage that speaks deeply regarding this issue. And I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. We learn a little bit more about this particular man. All right? And I want you to see something in chapter 3. Here in chapter 3, God comes to Samuel, and he gives Samuel a prophetic view of what's going to happen to Eli's house as a result of what Eli has done. Verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 3. In that day, I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house, which I begin and will make to an end. Verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew. He knew about it. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Four things that I think are important in this little text here. Number one, there was a moral problem within the home. Number two, he knew about it as the spiritual leader of his household. Number three, he did not restrain his children in that area. He allowed them to do what they wanted to do. And number four, God judged his house. I don't know of a time in my life, and I'm speaking of our nation now, I'm not speaking of the church, I'm speaking of just looking at the nation, where I have seen in the history of my life such a time as we're living in today when there's so little restraint on children. They're allowed to do almost anything they want. There's so much teaching on question authority. You don't have to obey this. You can do whatever you want, and so on. I see little children walking through the mall. I've seen moms with 8, 9, 10-year-old children wearing T-shirts that have an immoral double sexual meaning on it, or their favorite cartoon character who's just crude, and all this kind of stuff. And I'm looking at that parent, and they restrain them not. Just let them go. And the scriptures have an awful lot to say about a child that's left to go his own way. And then they find companions that are like that. And then parents think, well, we'll just raise our children in front of the TV set. We'll give them money just to go to any old movie or whatever. And they can just do anything they want. Children don't just turn out by accident. Or if they do, they become an accident. All right? And it's just a real problem in our culture. And I don't cast blame. I say this. I say that I don't know that previous generations have taught the next generation how to do it. Many people have never had a parent that's been any kind of an example to show them. Many people know nothing about the scriptures. And so we live in a nation that is very ignorant of even the training of the next generation. And it's a very, very sad state of affairs. You just see it over and over again. As a matter of fact, when Israel as a nation gets started, when the law goes out, hold your place here in Samuel, and go back a few books, back to Deuteronomy. We've already looked at Deuteronomy before. I want you to turn to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. And I want you to notice a passage. It's quite well known. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I want you to look at this because I think this is worth taking apart here a little bit, this particular text. Here the law is being given by Moses to Israel. And it says this in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, in the heart of the parents. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You know, it's interesting to me that there are four periods that are given here of people sitting around or rising up or lying down or walking by the way. It's covering the whole day. It is not talking about stuffing the Bible down your child's throat or seeing how many verses they can memorize. It's talking about teaching them and instructing them about the things of God in just life. It isn't just a formal session of memorizing something. It's just going about life and learning, as these people worked in an agrarian society where maybe a father would teach his children certain things about Proverbs and go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways, and learning to work in the fields, and different things that came up in life. I'm reminded as I think about even lying down here. I think probably some of the best times that I've had, and my children are pretty grown now, but when they were younger, is what I would call the foot of the bed talks, where they would just come in and just want to talk. I necessarily did not want to talk because I was tired, but they would want to ask me a question or whatever about life or this or that or this difficulty, and we just sit and talk. And then one would come in, and then somebody else would come in. Sometimes then all four of them would come in. And there's David, who sometimes comes in flying, all 225 pounds, you know. And we have these little talks in the bed when you're lying down, just talking through life. Or taking walks in the evening with your children, just talking, spending that time. As younger parents, if you're younger out there and you're starting a family or you have young children, let me just tell you just three things I would do. I would love my children, I would discipline my children, and I would spend time with my children. Love my children, discipline, and learn what it means to discipline your children as you read through Proverbs, and spend time with your children. Most likely, they'll do okay if you do that. That's very, very important. You want your children to respond to you, you want them to look up to you. Even as I think of what Proverbs says so much about children, obey the words of your father and the law of your mother. Over and over again, those kind of statements. But the implication there is not just of the child, it's also that the parent is doing some kind of instruction. There's some kind of training that's going on in life. Not just putting them in front of the television set and hoping that somehow they're going to turn out, because they probably won't. Hypocrisy. Not only teach it, live it before them. Hypocrisy is first discovered in the home. Just remember that. Hypocrisy is first seen in the home. You can fake it in front of all your friends at the office, people in church, your neighborhood. You cannot fake it at home. Your children will see how you treat your spouse. Your children will see how you talk. Your children will see what you watch, what you read, how you act, your language. Everything will be there. So if you put on one face at one time and another face at another time, they say, this is hypocrisy. I'm out of here. I don't want to have anything to do with this book or the things of God. You must understand that it is not just instruction, it is also living it. Also, know what your children are doing. This man didn't seem to know or didn't seem to care. Know what your children are doing. Know where they are. I always said three questions every time when my children were walking out of the house when they were younger. It rings in their ears. Where are you going? Who are you going with? What time are you coming home? And sometimes we didn't get past the first question. Where are you going? No, you're not. Who are you going with? Not them. What time are you going to be in? I don't think so. No. We have to bring restraints. You can't just let them do whatever they want to do. Now, I will tell you this. Sometimes, and this does bother me, sometimes pastors lose credibility. Just as a dentist does, or a doctor, or a therapist, or whatever, because it sounds like we're preaching out of what we're called to. You should floss 3 times a day. Yeah, right. You're a dentist. Of course you would say that. You should stretch for 30 minutes. Well, you're a therapist. Of course you'd say that. Listen, you might say, well, you're a pastor. Of course you're going to raise your children that way. You're going to teach them all those things. Let me tell you something. I'm going to say this real clear. I didn't raise my children that way because I'm a pastor. I raised my children that way because I'm a Christian. Because I'm a believer. Because it's what Scripture teaches. This is what you're to do. All right? And this is what we're called to do. Mothers and fathers, raise your children in the admonition of the Lord. So we're called to these things. Well, when I look at this, I also have to say something else in response to all this. God does not hold you accountable for how your children turn out. God holds you accountable to restrain them, to do the best you can, to love them, to discipline them, and to spend time with them. How they turn out, that's up to them. They have to decide whether they're going to respond. Proverbs talks all about parents that have taught their children and children have still gone astray. Sometimes a child does go astray. Generally speaking, children that are raised well will turn out well. Generally speaking, but not always. I've seen many parents that have done, as far as I could tell, everything right, and their children went astray, or a child went astray, or whatever. Don't ever give up praying. Billy Graham's son went astray. He was a rebel for many years, and he spoke at John Woodall's son's graduation yesterday at Liberty University. Now he's taking over his father's mantle of this incredible ministry of evangelism. Never stop. And I think God tells us this. I want you to turn back to 1 Samuel, but I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 8. It's a very difficult text to read because he just talked about how Eli didn't restrain his children. And Samuel was the one that had to tell Eli what God said. So you know Samuel took note. There's no real sin recorded in Samuel's life. And then we read this about Samuel, a godly, godly man. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after filthy lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. They did not walk after his ways. That's a sad, sad statement. It's a painful statement. But I believe that Samuel probably did all that he could do. There's no guarantee, all right? But generally speaking, if we raise our children right, they will turn out right. Well, 1 Samuel, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now we're going to jump to something else. We've seen a godly woman, the impact she had. We've seen a godly man who did not have the same impact because he didn't take care of his own home. He was so busy doing things for the Lord, he wasn't spending time with his own family, which is also spending time with the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we have a very interesting situation that has now arisen, and there's a very unique question. Israel is being defeated by the Philistines. Verse 1, we read this, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten." He was beaten before the Philistines. "And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? He's supposed to protect us. What's going on here? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh, that when it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of the enemies.'" Well, it doesn't do that. The Philistines end up finding out they have the Ark. They steal the Ark. Then God brings judgment upon them. They eventually return the ark. But the question is so interesting to me. What's God doing? Why is this happening to us? Oh, really? Just like the days of Judges, which is still part of these transitional days, every man did that which was right in the sight of his own eyes. These people were not following the Lord. They were involved in all kinds of things that had nothing to do with God at all. They had departed from God. It wasn't that God had departed from them. They had left God. And now they think they can take the Ark of the Covenant and turn it into a genie, rubbing like a lamp, and all of a sudden it's going to bring good luck, like a good luck charm. Nothing could be further from the truth. So God has it taken from them. But we do get an answer to the question, why has God forsaken us? Why are we being beaten? Now listen carefully to the answer that takes place a little bit later. And I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now listen here to what happens. Now we're starting to see the great power in this life of this man, Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth, which is another god and goddess, from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. Now, we get the answer here in this. Here we find that these people had turned from God, and now Samuel speaks to them. He says, do you want to return to the Lord? Do you want to find victory with the Philistines? Get rid of all of your gods. Removing things in the high places, the places where they'd go up and worship, you know, these Ashtaroth poles and all these types of things. Get that out of your life. Now, today we have trouble relating to that to some degree because we say to ourselves, well, we don't have that kind of thing. So the New Testament wants us to make it very clear. The New Testament says, put away covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry. When I looked at this text, I paused in my own office and I said, Lord, what high places have I not taken down in my life? What am I worshiping? What is blocking fully following after you? Where am I not experiencing victory as a result of things that perhaps have become idolatrous in my life? It can be a sport. It can be a hobby. It can be materialism. It can be anything. In Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, it says, and some of the seed fell among those who were choked by the cares and riches of this life and brought no fruit to perfection. Choked by the cares and riches of this life. A number of years ago, I don't recall where I was, but I remember looking out the window of somebody's house someplace, and I saw an enormous oak tree, most magnificent. They must have been several hundred years old. It was just enormous. It was starting to die, and I looked at its base. And wrapped around its base was, it looked like a poison ivy vine. Have you ever seen a poison ivy vine when it's been around for a long time? It gets very thick. And it had wrapped around the base of this tree. And all I could think of is being choked by the cares and riches of this life. It just sort of reminded me of that. And there's no fruit that can now be brought forth for perfection. And so I would take inventory in your own life and look and say, what is choking things out in my life? What could it be? Is it entertainment? Is it materialism? What is it? There are many things we can enjoy in this life. That's not the problem. It's whether or not we make them a god. We say to ourselves, well, I just don't have time for prayer or the word. I can't seem to find any time. But as soon as somebody says, hey, I've got some Redskin tickets for you for the opening game against Dallas or whatever in September, you'll put it on your calendar today. You'll start thinking about the way you're going to get to the game. You'll start thinking about how early you're going to get there. You'll think about the seats you're going to have. You'll think about tailgating. You'll have all the plans in the world. But when it comes to honoring the Lord or other things, getting up, rising early, spending time, praying, whatever it happens to be, well, I don't have time. And then when calamity comes, Lord, I thought you were here for me. I thought you would be here for me. Now listen to this. Samuel is characterized all through his life of a man of great prayer. Look at this. I want you to look down, if you would, starting in verses 5 through 9. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And they gathered together in Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day. And they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." You imagine this man, the way he's looked up to? Everybody's saying, "We want you to pray for us. We think you've got connections." The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know something? He does have connections. He was a righteous man. And they keep coming to him. Here's a man of great prayer. Look at verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it as a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And the Lord heard him. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. He was a man of great prayer, man of great prayer. And his prayer and his beseeching God and teaching the people about repentance brought revival to Israel starting there in chapter 7. They still have their problems, but at least they turned back to God for this period of time. Now, in closing, I want you to see this. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12 for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 12. I want you to see something else about his prayer life. This is sometimes a very shocking statement to people, but listen carefully, starting in verse 18. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. It's amazing when somebody has great power in their lives, how we'll fear that person as well as the Lord. And all the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. We have added unto our sins this evil, to ask for a king." And Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not, you have done wickedness, but don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." That's a great, comforting statement. Many people will tell me, "I blew it years ago. I got out of the will of God years ago. There's nothing that can possibly happen now. I can never get back in his will." Samuel says, "Yes, you have done wickedness. Now start today serving the Lord. Let's get going. It's never too late to start doing what is right." All right? Verse 21. "And turn aside, for they should go after vain things which cannot profit or deliver you," or that are vain. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." Now listen to this verse. "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." You think it's a sin not to pray for one another? Samuel apparently thought so. "But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you shall still do wickedness, you shall be consumed, both you and your king." I would say that it would be a good day to take inventory. Inventory as a parent. Am I spending time with my children? Do I love my children? Do I discipline my children? Have I restrained them, or have I restrained them not? Have I dedicated my children to the Lord? Have I ever taken inventory of the idols in my life that could be blocking the great grace of God in my life? Are many of the struggles that I experience, not just trials, but the natural consequences of my own sin, going my own way, not even restraining myself so much as my children? Today is the day to start doing what is right. It's never too late to start doing what is right. I would encourage you this very day to look at your own life, as I have mine, and even preparing this, to think about following the Lord fully so that we might have victory over the Philistines. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God, perhaps you need to examine your own heart to find out, do you even know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever trusted him? Have you ever come to him for your salvation? Salvation is not in anything you can do. It's not in anything you can perform before God. Salvation is in the person of Christ. And if you will call upon that person, the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, to give you everlasting life, he will. He will give it to you right now. And you can be assured in this life that you will go to heaven when you die. But you must call upon him to save you. And you can do it right now in the quietness of your heart. Get it settled today. Father, I thank you for this time of instruction. And Lord, I cast no judgment upon these people or this nation, as I have much in my own life that needs to be worked out. That there is much, Lord, as I would look at in my own life, in the raising of my own children, in ministering to my own spouse and Kay, and I thank you for her today. We ask now that you would dismiss us with your grace, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you.